Well, today I may pose some ideas that some may agree with and some may not. But I think it's important that we consider our situation, looking back on what happened, how we got to this point, and what makes a difference. I was having some email correspondence with one of our remote attendees this week, and it made me realize something that I hadn't really thought about. It was what we could call a tale of two congregations. What happened here as opposed to what happened in many other congregations in a similar circumstance, but the outcome was different. And what made that difference? I'm going to read some of the emails here, and then we'll get into commenting on it later on. But I had permission to share this with you, and I think there's some good insights here. I've sort of obscured who the writer is, and you'll probably figure that out on your own, but I won't mention names so much. But the writer said, "Thanks for the article. We both read it. Puzzled with number 16, why we split and split the splits. It's a hard thing to answer. Perhaps there are many factors." Of course, that's referring to our situation where there were splits in the church. And then as time went on, more so. They split again and again. You would have thought the problems would have been solved the first time when there was seen a need to separate. But then it continued. And we have to wonder why. I'll continue with this writer. People need to associate with people they feel they belong with. They talk and encourage each other, which is an important thing. Then it's easier to take off together. In other words, when people leave, they sort of leave with people that they are most friendly with. Three are much braver than one. We saw that in 95. Friends kept talking to the ones who stayed, and finally they too left to be with their better friends. Interesting later, when the things split a second time, these little cliques of dear friends split away from each other. So what's that about? Why did the peer pressure not work then? And I replied to this writer that it's a common condition. Strong friendships developed, but were more interpersonal than spiritual. They lacked the enduring qualities of a spiritual love bond. Back to the writer. It's all about organizations, I think. Naturally, from the top down again. And this is suggesting that even when the splits happened, they still retained top-down government. Top dog number one doesn't agree with dog number two, or perhaps if he's the only top dog, it is the underlings who want desperately to be top dog with their own followers. And that's another characteristic we saw happen, where people would leave and draw a following after themselves. I don't really think it's doctrine, which in most cases it wasn't. Part of me thinks as long as the members are practicing a life of believing in Christ, His promises, Scripture, who study and pray, the group they fellowship and attend with, it matters not which group they are with. It is a bit disturbing that we leave then. It's easier to leave any time we don't like what is said or done. And there's another characteristic that's brought out. That's how people react. Rather than work to resolve a problem, they simply walk away. That was how we were trained. That was the part of our culture. That was the only recourse we had. And as we could see, the results. There needs to be real and legitimate reasons, like doctrine or abuse or wrong teaching. What a circle. Makes me nuts trying to analyze it. And then what? Even if I can put words to it, how does it change me or make them better or not? I don't think we can expect Mr. Armstrong to have set up the WCG in the same manner as the first century church existed. And I did remind this person that it was different in the beginning, but the way that the church was organized, but later, of course, it adopted a different model entirely. We have one guy here who thought he had the truth and revelation, and he preached about it and had followers. That developed into a church, and then a bigger group, and he organized it thinking he should be training them all to be leaders. Now, that's a difference, that he thought he should be training people to be leaders themselves rather than just simply leading them. It got a bit distorted there, but the start and setup was very different from the original church. That first church had 12 men trained directly by Jesus, plus there were many more, at least 40 elders, 40 others we read about, who were taught directly by him. They each had the burden of teaching others and doing it correctly by what they personally had learned. It was a movement with many leaders who had seen him crucified and then later resurrected. I don't know how we could have had a big body corrected. I don't know how we as a body could have corrected our local pastor who received his paycheck from headquarters. There's another factor to consider. Members certainly could not correct Mr. T. I wrote Joe Jr. numerous times questioning him, and he wrote me back personally without answering most of my objections and actually lied about some of the ones that he did answer. My husband and I stayed in the WCG for a long time during the changes as he felt he could be of service to the membership. And we did. We had Bible studies on Friday nights, talked with many people about some of the stuff, trying to give them real answers. We also talked frankly with our pastor. It didn't seem to make any difference. My husband asked to be taken off the speaking schedule when our pastor insisted on an outline ahead of time to censor the message. He asked my husband a couple of times to not speak on something he felt needed to be addressed and suggested something else that was meaningless and safe to talk about. Where have we seen that? We had a meeting after Joe Jr. said each local congregation could select their own liturgical calendar. It involved more than the deacons and elders. We must have had 30 people in attendance and maybe to 50, 60 in the congregation. And we were picking dates for socials, etc. I was the pastor's secretary and fixed his calendar and made his notes and a weekly bulletin. We asked about the holy days. We could do them, but it was no longer mandatory. Dan said, no, we were not doing them. With an uproar, many people said they wanted to keep the days and have a service for them. We had a calendar and wanted to hold these services. Dan finally relented as the group added each and every holy day to the meeting calendar. People were exuberant. Long meeting finally over, we went home. Two widows ladies came to our house for snacks and drinks to visit, as we often did on Saturday evenings. Pastor and wife came over a bit later, as my husband and I often played cards and ate and socialized with them. They arrived, and the first thing he said to our small group was, "That ain't going to happen." "What?" says stupid me. He says that we were not going to have services on these days. We have to break the membership of doing that. Now, this was in a matter of an hour or so. I suspect he made a phone call. I don't know that it was his decision. I, of course, argued with the group there that he couldn't do that after he let this majority group get the dates on the calendar. He said no, he had thought it over on the way to our house, and he's not going to do them. He would not mention it, and by the time the first holy day rolls around, the people will no doubt change their minds. I told him point blank that was wrong to tell them yes and then not follow through. He could do as he pleased because he did not have to answer to us because someone else paid him, parentheses, with our money. So although we had a group try to do the right thing, it did not and could not work. Closer to Passover, he announced we would be doing a Lord's Supper earlier. Maybe it would be Easter Sunday. I can't remember, but what I do remember is that three women, one a 4 foot nothing, maybe in her 70s, came up to the front of the building and shook her finger at him and said, "You will have to answer for what you're doing." And she and the other two left and never came back. We met with them for a couple of weeks to help them, and they went with the Messianic Jews as they had services for them on the holy days. We joined them for the holy days so we could still participate in meeting on God's day. I think the pastors should be accountable to God, but there should indeed be a group to whom the pastor has to be kept on task with. Read that again. I think the pastor should be accountable to God, but there should indeed be a group to whom the pastor has to be kept on task with. How exactly, I don't know. A council is good, and it must be good people who study and who don't take bribes, like Moses' father-in-law suggested. And in a reply to another round of this series of emails, she says, "Boy, you hit the nail on the head when you said relationships were more socially based instead of spiritually based. It really threw me in 95 when some of our good friends up and left without a word. I recall being upset and talking to my husband, so I was so puzzled that a gal I thought I could come to me with her concerns about the church changes and talk it over without fear of my repeating it or going to the powers that be. Whatever that kept her from doing that, maybe she was afraid a heart-to-heart with me would have changed her opinion. Anyhow, you labeled it correctly there. I see that now. Although five of us gals had done a ladies' retreat at the beach each spring for 16 years, I thought we had a close connection, but now I see it was a friendship, and although we often spoke of the spiritual principles in marriage and child-rearing, it lacked any real spiritual closeness or maturity. I'm sure she must have known if she spoke to me, I would not have just followed the groupthink of this secret underground group. So how could she risk it? There had to be some great excitement in that kind of meetings and planning that went on." What we're reading here is basically the dissolution of a congregation. It happened in many, many areas. There are people today, there are areas, and I can say this of my own hometown back in Massachusetts. A congregation that used to be upwards of 200, 225 people every week. You go there now, and there is basically nothing left. It's gone. What happened? How did this happen? It happened largely as a result of the way we developed our organizational culture. We had many things that we did that created what happens. And what happened in that area is different than what happened in this area. And this conversation is what made me realize what a difference it would make if we had another component in our congregations that have been largely left out up to this point in time. Now, I'm not saying originally we didn't have it, but as it came to be, as we took on a new concept of government, as we developed the hierarchical system of the two-tier system between clergy and laity, we created conditions that left us vulnerable to this kind of result. That's what we need to realize. We had people who, and I can say this of myself because I realized at the time I was doing it, but we had people who postured. They'd come to services, they'd meet with people, they'd fellowship, they'd socialize, but we postured. We didn't dare reveal what we really thought. How many of us were doing that? I suspect many were. Okay, we felt we had to be careful because we could say something and that person would run right to the minister with it, and before you know it, you were in trouble. So we postured. We pretended that everything was okay when we knew deep down that it wasn't. That, in large part, was a result of the culture that we developed. It lacked a certain thing. It's a certain element that wasn't there. And it's that element that I want to bring out today. So what we had was people who realized that they couldn't trust who they were confiding in, or they never knew who they could confide in and who they couldn't. So as a result, we just postured. And that left us with the option of if we didn't like something, then we felt obligated to leave. I'm sure there's an element of that still in many people, but rather than dig in and solve the problem, rather than do the battle, even if you get reprimanded or thrown out as a result of it, rather than do the battle, we just simply took the easy route, like this writer said, to walk away. Flight rather than fight. We didn't have that quality within us as a congregation. And as a result, we see the destruction of the churches. All the decision making, all of the policy making was allotted to just one person. The person who was supposedly our servant. All the doctrine was placed or replaced by the organization rather than by the word. The structure that we had set up always had someone in between us and our Creator. There was an intermediary set up. Either it was organizational or it was in the person of the leader in our particular congregation. We had someone between us and our Maker. And we had someone between us and our fellow member. Our relationship to one another had the component of the minister in it. We related to one another through him or under his observation. It was never directly interpersonal. And there's a consequence to that. Now, is that the way God wanted it to be? I'll answer that in a little while. Another component was what we call exclusivism. We refused to interface with like-believing brethren based on their particular affiliation. There may not have been any difference in our beliefs, but we just couldn't associate with them. And that had an effect as well. The church culture considered the brethren basically as the lowest denominator. That too created its own problems. In John chapter 17, verse 20, there's something very basic here, and I'm not sure we gave it sufficient notice or sufficient attention. But John 17, I'm going to start in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. That speaks to our relationship. Not only do we relate to God, but there is a oneness that is unique. It doesn't exist in the world's organizations, but there is a oneness that is the basic structure of the entirety of God's church. We are one with one another, and we are one with Him. That is so essential. In Luke 22, and this is something that we know well and we read often, Luke 22, verse 25. I want to point out something that we don't usually point out. But he said, He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. And that's sort of a weird idea, because we would think it's the other way around. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. In other words, the person who is highest in respect, who's regarded as highest in authority, is the person who serves the most. Not the one who sits at the top of the organizational chart with the most underlings under him. It's the person who himself does the most service. But verse 27 is the one that we typically don't expound upon as we should. For Christ went on to say, for which is the greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Isn't it the person who sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Do we realize what this is saying? Christ is saying that the servant class is not the greater entity. It's the people being served that are the greatest in his eyesight. The membership is the greater entity in God's sight. The servant class is put in a lower position. Although they provide a greater service, although they do a very commendable work, God still puts the membership in the higher regard. If you go to a restaurant and your waiter serves you, who's the greater person in that equation? That's what Christ is asking. Does the servant tell you what you're going to eat? If the waiter doesn't bring you what you ordered, do you have no right to say anything about it? Who's the greater entity? Christ made the example that the person being served in God's sight is the greater entity. We've kind of forgotten that. And as a result of forgetting that, we tend to elevate the servants, leaving the membership as the lesser regard. God is building a family. And it's important who is in that family. And who is in that family is the membership. And those that are called to serve are called to serve them, to teach them, to train them, to bring them up in proficiency, and to make them solid in God's word and way of life. But when they fail to do that, what happens? I think we can see that. In Revelation chapter 2, I won't take the time to turn there, but we know that. The message to the Ephesians. The people there found, they examined and they found that there were false apostles. Who did the finding? It wasn't the superiors to the apostles who found the false apostles. Obviously, it was the membership themselves. And what did they do about that? Did they walk out and leave? Or did they point out the fact, explain why they're false, and put them out? What should they have done? The implication of the message is that's what they did. They exposed the false, and they didn't continue to follow them. Is that inconsistent with the word? Exodus 18 is an interesting passage to consider. Exodus 18. The people were newly in the wilderness, and there were issues that needed to be counseled about or decided. Exodus 18, verse 14. We'll begin there. And it came to pass that on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said unto them, "What's this thing you're doing to the people? Why do you sit yourself alone, and all the people stand by you from morning to even?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people came unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know this, to know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "What you're doing is not good. You will surely wear away, both you and this people that is with you, for this thing is too heavy for you alone are not able to perform it yourself. Listen now unto my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God shall be with you. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And you shall teach them ordinances and laws, and show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto you, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for yourself, and they shall bear the burden with you." This passage of Scripture was deemed important to keep in the Old Testament. This was perhaps the first example that we see of direct and deliberate delegation. Moses didn't do it all himself. He saw it important to bring others in to share the task with him. And it wasn't just anyone. It wasn't his personal friends. It wasn't his cadre of favorites. These were people that had a reputation being elders among the congregation, people that they could look up to, that they realized were people of significance, people that they could trust for a good answer. But this is where the idea first began. We know that scripture in Proverbs where it says, "With the multitude of counsel there is safety." That's an important quality that we need to keep. In Numbers 11, we see that this is not something that was just a one-time situation. Numbers 11, verse 16. And here we see that this is God inspired. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." This is not a foreign concept. It's not a foreign idea. God wants there to be elders in the congregation. And what's the benefit of that? Or what's the consequence if we don't have such things? Question is, what are elders? What are elders? Typically, we look at elders with the organizational definition as recent college graduates have been ordained to something. I would say a true elder is something different. A true elder is someone who is seasoned in the Word, who knows God's Word, who has been living it, who can take a stand when there's a time to take a stand. You see, we lacked elders in the congregation. We had a nominal elder. And for that matter, any minister, any servant is an elder in a sense, or should be. But we need to comprehend the generic meaning of the term elder. there are elders that are appointed to be elders who have no experience, who really aren't. Many of them were, that word that we never used, hirelings, who did what they did simply for the paycheck. And we see the example of that in this person who was writing to me about what happened in their congregation. It was largely destroyed simply by their minister who made all the decisions. The people wanted to keep the holy days. And the word came down, and out of consideration for that paycheck, whatever the person's opinion was himself, he went along with it and made the changes that the people opposed. But had there been elders, true elders, I don't mean nominal ones, I mean true elders in the congregation who stood up and said, no, we're not going to do it that way. Now, this conversation made me realize something about what happened here that made all the difference. Back about 16, 17 years ago, this congregation became aware that it was going to lose its minister. And that minister, before he was transferred out, well, I was going to say they're going to lose their minister and they're not going to get a replacement. That's an important factor. But that man, thankfully in his wisdom, realized that the congregation was going to have to basically self-sustain. So he created what we could call elders in the congregation. They were going to have to carry on without an official ordained minister. At the time, we thought that was unfortunate. But looking back from a decade and a half later, it's obvious to me that it wasn't so unfortunate after all, because that's what made the difference between this congregation and those like this writer's congregations who are now basically dispersed, destroyed, or abandoned. This group was set in the hands of what we could call true elders. The elders made the decisions. The elders monitored what's going on. The elders stood up or stood in and began to serve in a way that they never did before. And the difference is a congregation that survived as opposed to one that didn't. If we had had elders all along in the church, and we did have people who should have been, but they weren't allowed to be, weren't allowed to function as elders, but had we had elders all along, what kind of a difference would it have made? How many congregations would have survived? How many would have preserved the truths that we were given? How many would have upheld the faith once delivered, as they should have, as opposed to what happened? There is a value to having elders. In any organization of men, we understand something very important. And it's something that this country was founded upon. And I'm not saying we're continuing in that tradition as we should be, but it was founded upon the idea of checks and balances. In any organization of men, there needs to be checks and balances. The book of Timothy talks about the qualifications of the ministry. It uses the term bishops and deacons, but really the original Greek means servants and overseers. The servants, of course, are those who worked locally. The overseers were those who had responsibility over more than one congregation. We've added to the definition of those terms to create offices that perhaps are not biblical, but it's how things were done. But had there been elders, had the membership, the collective background, to say, no, we're not going to make those changes. No, we're not going to do those things. What difference would it have made? And that's the important issue. God's church was meant to have elders. But it's something that we cut out of our ideas because it undermined the other fundamental premise that was coming to be. And I won't say it was that way originally, but it came to be later on, especially as we got into the early 70s, where a whole new idea of church government was imposed upon us. Originally, I think we were more the way we should have been, where elders were significant. Not necessarily ordained to anything, but they were people of substance, people who had spiritual maturity, who were able to express their guidance and direction on the whole affairs of the church. We got away from that. We got away from it so far that people didn't even dare explain what they felt about things that were happening. They felt they needed to posture instead, which is another way of being false, but it's what happened. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us we should study to show ourselves approved unto God. Many of us did what we did to show ourselves approved unto the local ministerial structure. That too was not a level of maturity that we should have maintained. In the New Testament, we read many, many examples where there were people in the congregations who were regarded as elders, and they weren't all ordained, and we can see that from the context. Let's look at Acts 14, verse 23, for example. You don't need to go there. I'll read these quickly if we want to save some time. But Acts 14:23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. You can see how these people were oriented. They were oriented to the Lord, not to their superiors in office, if you want to use that term. Now, the word ordained may throw us a little bit here, but it's the Greek number 2525, kathistemi, which means to establish, to lay down, to designate, to appoint, or to set. It doesn't necessarily suggest an ordination service where someone is ordained to one level or another of the ministry. That's an unfortunate concept that we've drawn in from our ideas about government, which, you know, have gone back through the ages due to, you know, the major church that is hierarchical in its structure. But there were elders in every church, not just one, many. Acts 15, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. The elders were involved in addressing the questions that they had at the time. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Now notice three components here. There was the church, there were the apostles, plural, and elders. What's the distinction? The elders would be those who were solid and long-term in the faith. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Verse 22, and then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Notice, again, there's three categories here: the apostles, the elders, and the general membership, the brethren. There was a component in the congregation called elders. How much authority did they have? I don't think it was about authority. It was about being spiritually mature to the point where somebody couldn't inject something into the congregation that was not of God. The elders were called upon to be the stability of the congregation. In Acts 21, verse 18, "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto the James, and all the elders were present." These were a significant body of people. And there was something similar in the synagogue structure too. There were elders who were not necessarily in authority positions. They were just simply there as advisors, counselors, people who had some sense, who had the spiritual maturity and stability to keep the church on track, on course. When you don't have elders who are not responsible to a paycheck, who aren't worried about their place in the structure, who simply want to represent God's word as it should be, to be pillars and grounds of the truth, as Paul said to Timothy, they provide a stability that no interloper can impose. That's the key to a solid congregation. Unfortunately, we ruled that out of ourselves. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Titus 1, 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed you." And elders is in the plural, it always is. There were many. Depending on the size of the congregation, depending on the length of time that congregation had been in existence, there were elders. There should always be elders. And I mean elders in the truest sense, not the kind that were imposed upon us in certain situations. James 5:14, this one we know well, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Elders were a major component in the early church. They were charged with being its stability. They were people who were expected to be spiritually mature. When we didn't have those, or when those who were elders were basically cut out of the picture, as it was with this person who wrote to me, we see the difference. Those congregations that remain faithful to the truth, those congregations that survive, what made the difference was the elders among the congregation. The ministry should be overseen by elders. The congregation should be overseen by the ministry. I don't mean to diminish the ministry by this. What I mean to do is to raise the level of consciousness of the membership themselves for the things that they're responsible for. It's a two-way structure. The members should be involved in their own affairs. They should be involved in watching out for the health and welfare of their congregation, which is a part of the bride of Christ. If people are just on a hair trigger to throw up their hands and walk away when something's happening, rather than dig in and resist it, whether successfully or not, It shows the character. It shows the spiritual maturity to stand up for what's right and to keep God's church on course. I didn't have it in my notes, but it just came to mind and I want to go there. Malachi 3, you know where I'm going. And this goes hand in hand with what we said about the people being served a meal as opposed to those serving them. It's consistent. But in Malachi 3, verse 16, these certainly include the elders. It can include the entire congregation as well, but it certainly should include the elders. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord listened in on those conversations and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. God was uppermost in their minds. Not their paycheck, not their position, not their personal esteem. God was uppermost in their minds. In verse 17. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Verse 18, then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. This is talking about the people, basically, not the ministry. This is talking about the people. But in verse 18, then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. These are people who have exercised their senses of discernment. They won't be doing that here just for the first time. They've been doing it all along. It tells us that the people, the general membership, has a responsibility to exercise their senses of discernment. Again, it's not in my notes, but let's go to Hebrews 5, and I hope that's the right place. Hebrews 5. Because Paul chides this particular congregation for their spiritual immaturity. They weren't spiritually matured to the level that they ought to have been. Hebrews 5, I'm going to start in verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. This is a congregation, many years in the truth, who were still spiritual babes. For when all this time you ought to be teachers, even though by after all this time you should be teachers, yet you have need that one teaches you again the very first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. They were not mature spiritually that as they should have been. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The very same thing we read in Malachi 3. What this tells us is we should be growing spiritually. We should be maturing. We should be able to digest strong meat. And we should be using our senses of discernment not only to direct and preserve our current situation, but in preparation for doing the very same thing in God's kingdom. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. We're talking about spiritually mature people. This isn't talking to the ministry, by the way. He wouldn't call the ministry babes, weak, needing milk and not meat. He's talking to the people. This is word for the people. They ought to be exercising their senses of discernment in every situation. Those are the people who ought to be defined as elders in the church. And I think correctly so. But that component was missing. And where it wasn't exercised, we were set up to be broken down. I would say that explains what happened and why it happened. That would explain why it's continuing to happen. Because we keep going back to the same old model. Top-down government. Top-down government is okay as long as it's balanced by bottom-up oversight, we could call it. That's important. And that's the difference between those congregations and those individuals who survive spiritually to the end and those who don't.